You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
You know, we live in a pretty complicated time and a culture that's complicated. Politics are complicated. Relationships are complicated. Science and technology is advancing so rapidly, but that the conversation about what the implications are of that for people and for society, that's a pretty complex discussion. Some things are unnecessarily complicated, like personality tests. They'll give you two options, and you're supposed to say which one you identify with, but they both are like, yes, both. So I can't remember one that I particularly struggle with, but Kendall recently sent me a screenshot. We were all taking this test, and Kendall sent me this screenshot, and it just said, bro. And his choices were, I am very tidy, and I am very stubborn. He was like, I am equally both in spades. I don't know what to do here. It's complicated. The spiritual landscape is pretty complicated. There are so many voices in just like American evangelical Christianity, which is a pretty small slice of the pie to begin with. And all of these voices seem to be saying that the thing that we really got to get, the thing we can't miss, is the thing that they're saying. That's hard to navigate. There's a rash of celebrities lately who professing faith in Jesus. And I just read an article that Brent sent me about how in Silicon Valley, Christianity is like the new thing. That's the new religion in Silicon Valley. I don't know what to make of this sort of like popular brand of Christianity. I don't know what to do with it. Many of you have friends who have or who are deconstructing their faith. That's a hard thing to understand and to process with people. Some of you know people, some of you might be in the room this way where it's like you're cool with Jesus. You like him, you like the thought of him for sure, but this whole thing about worshiping him, submitting my whole life to him, that hasn't quite clicked yet. What do you do with that? The spiritual landscape is complicated, and it kind of messes with you. I mean, I have moments where I think, am I doing this wrong? I think I'm doing it wrong. It's confusing. Because of this complexity, what stands out to us in every realm of life is things that are clear and simple. Like we just crave it. And Mark gives it to us today in this little story in Mark 14. This story is simple. A woman who doesn't have a name in the story and doesn't have any lines in the story just anoints Jesus with oil. That's it. That's what happens. It's not hard to understand. It's just there for us to see. And we need to see it. The story about the woman is actually a story within a story, if you pick that up during the reading. The broader context of this passage is the plot to kill Jesus. And so in the first two verses of Mark 14, you get the chief priests and the scribes, and they are looking for a way to arrest, kill Jesus by stealth. They need to do it kind of low-key because they don't want to cause an uproar at the Passover festivals. And then you get the story of the woman. And at the end of the passage, we see the plan that they came up with. Verse 10 says, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, one of the disciples, he went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Now just let that sink in for a second. And they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So people want to kill Jesus for all kinds of complicated reasons. And into the mystery and treachery of that, Mark gives us this story of a woman who does a beautiful thing to Jesus. It's just there for us to see. All right, so what do we need to see here? We're going to look at what she did. We're going to look at how people responded to it. And then we're going to talk about what made it so beautiful, what we can learn from that. So let's just look at what she did. Pick up in verse 3, Mark 14, verse 3. While he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, A woman came with an alabaster jar of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So many great little details here. So Jesus is at Bethany, which is a little village outside of Jerusalem. He's having a meal with his friends. There are some people there who are not his friends. They're not friendly toward him, at least. But what's notable here is just that he's able to do this at all. He is just a few days from the cross. He knows it's coming. He knows it's going to mean persecution and suffering. And in the face of all that, he's able to sit down and have a meal with people. It's just totally present in the moment. There's a calmness about Jesus here that I just find striking. He totally entrusts what's coming to the Father. He's practicing the very thing that he preached. You know, he said, don't worry about tomorrow. The Father knows what you need. Tomorrow has enough trouble of itself. He's doing it right here. Says he's at the house of Simon the leper. We don't actually know who this is. What we do know is that he's not a leper anymore. He couldn't be because he wouldn't be allowed at a social gathering like this. And so this is somebody whom Jesus has healed along the way. And it's just a beautiful little picture of someone who has received the ministry of Jesus only to turn around and minister to him and to his friends. The narrative begins to zoom in. So you're in Bethany, in Simon the leper's house, reclining at table. They didn't eat meals the way we do with chairs and whatnot. Their tables were more like a big coffee table, think like a couple feet off the ground. And they leaned up against each other, reclining against one another to eat, their feet kind of fanned out from behind the table. That's the scene. And it's while they're eating this meal, verse 3 says, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment. She broke it and poured it out over his head. Everything in verse 3 is shocking. Like every little phrase is totally shocking. A woman came in. Like socially, culturally at that time, that was against the etiquette. A woman would not be cool for her to interrupt the fellowship of Jewish men. I'm not saying that's okay. I'm just saying that's what was true at the time. And Mark shows us over and over in his stories that what is the cultural or social norms does not necessarily jive with the way of Jesus. That's the case here. Among the company of those who follow Jesus were men and women. And in this narrative of the last week of Jesus' life, it's actually the women who stand out as witnesses of faith. Beginning with this woman in Bethany, we'll see what she did. Then you can go to like the cross. There are four women named. We've already seen that the disciples scattered for fear. It's women who go to the tomb to prepare Jesus' body. They're the ones that first hear from the angel that he's been raised from the dead. They are the ones who are commissioned to go tell the others that the Christ is risen. Jesus loves women. Mark highlights their role in his ministry. And the thing that stands out is all of that, all of those details and all of those occurrences are shocking. This is just not how a group of Jewish men would write the story, unless it's just what happened. And it did. Coming into the room like this was a bold move. Bold move. We're going to see how people responded to it. But first, just look at what she did. She had with her an alabaster flask of ointment, pure nard, very costly. So this is like a little jar of perfume. It had a long, skinny glass or a long, skinny neck. And it was kind of just, wasn't meant to be poured out. It was worn as like an accessory of fragrance and beauty. And we're told that this particular ointment was very costly. Verse 5 says it was worth 300 denarii, which is the equivalent of like a year's wages. And so this is probably a family heirloom, not something she bought. So it has monetary value, it has incredible sentimental value as well. And that's what makes the next thing so crazy. She broke the flask and poured it over his head. So at this time, anointing someone's head with oil was like a customary act of hospitality, kind of like washing feet. But the norm would be for the host to do it. And just a few drops. And so for the woman to do it and to pour out the whole jar is nuts. Everyone is shocked by it. So again, if you break the flask of this jar, it's totally useless after that. And so she's like liquidating the whole asset. She is all in. She's pouring it all out for this one single occasion, because that is how she felt about Jesus, that he was worthy of everything she had. She didn't even think twice about it. Her devotion, I think, just cuts through the noise of all the religious stuff, doesn't it? She's not distracted by the drama that surrounds her. She is single-minded, wholeheartedly focused on Jesus. It's refreshing. It's pretty challenging as well. Because when you see it, you also see all the ways that you're not like that. And we're kind of left with two options. Option number one is we can admit that we're not like that, that wholehearted, that devoted. And we can cry out to God to soften our hearts and to rescue us from our self-concern. Option two is we can critique it in order to justify ourselves why we're not like that. The men in the room opt for number two. Unfortunately. Pick up in verse 4. This is how they reacted to her. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. So the ointment is expensive, and some in the room, including the disciples, are thinking to themselves, this is a waste to pour it all out. It's irresponsible. It's impractical. And they were muttering these things to themselves indignantly. This word indignant is the same word you see in Mark 10. So I don't know if you remember when James and John asked Jesus, "Hey, can we sit on your right and left in your glory?" And the other disciples heard them ask this question. It says they were indignant. Like, they were all competitive with each other, but this, to ask Jesus this kind of question, like, that was going too far. They were angry about it. That's how they feel about the woman. It's fine if you love Jesus. It's fine if you want to do something nice for him, but this is too far. And they scolded her. I've been thinking about this phrase this whole week. And I've been wondering, why did they feel the need to scold her or to correct her, to say anything at all, really? Jesus is in the room. If something needs to be said, he can say it, right? Like, do they not think that he can handle it? A number of years ago, I visited a small group, and people were sharing responses to the discussion questions, and there was this guy in the group, because it is always a guy, this thing here. There was this guy in the group who followed up every comment with like just like a little clarification or a little comment. The sentence started with, "Well, we would say," and I was just like, dude, who is we? Who is in your head right now? Who are we talking about? And eventually people just stopped sharing. They thought they were gonna be scolded by the theology police. And I just remember sitting there thinking, why does he feel the need to do that? Sometimes we slip into this mindset where we think like we're the expert on something. And because of that, we want to like control the people and the situations around us. And when things start to feel out of control, we get angry, self-righteously angry. That's what's happening in the room. And their reaction gives us a little insight into what we do with self-righteous anger. The first thing we do is we find people who agree with us, right? They've already started that in their looks to one another and their mumbling. The second thing we do is we build a case that supports the nobility of our anger. That's what they do. They say the ointment, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And so they put this woman's act in competition with pragmatic concerns. Look, there's room in the world for both of these things to happen, but to build their case, they make it an either or. And then the third thing we do is we critique those who are doing it wrong or who don't agree with us. They assert their expertise by scolding her in front of everyone. I hate this whole thing. I hate it, I think, because I do it. In John 12, there's a similar story. It might be the very same event, but in that story, Judas is the one who raises the complaint about the cost of the perfume and how it could be used for the poor. And then John gives us this little commentary. John says, Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to it, whatever was put into it. Man, this is a pretty common thing. We create these hypothetical scenarios and concerns, noble concerns, but really it's just a smokescreen for ulterior motives. Maybe there are some in the room who did care for the poor. That's possible. Even so, does it justify their mistreatment of this woman? They demean her and her gift, and in doing so, they demean Jesus. Is he not worthy of such a gift? You know, people are generally glad if the God thing is working out for you, but they don't want you to take it too far. You know, they're glad if you want to like contribute some money to good things, but if you start like giving generously, that's too far. I mean, you got to be wise with your money. You know, you got to take care of yourself. If you start befriending people who are on the margins, maybe even have them live with you for a time to help them, like that is too far. You got to be wise about your reputation and you got to be safe. You got to think about your safety. If you forgive someone who's wronged you, that's noble. But if they wrong you again and they hurt you again and you keep forgiving them, dude, that's too much. You know, you got to have boundaries. People are fine if you have your truth. But if you start to say that it's not just your truth, it's like the truth, that Jesus is the truth in the way and the life, that's too much. Now you're just being pushy and narrow-minded. You see what I'm saying? A few drops would have done the job, but the whole jar, it's too much. It's a waste. They think that they are so right about this, as evidenced by their willingness to do this right in front of Jesus. They think they're like doing it right, and they are doing it so wrong, which we're about to find out when we see what Jesus says to them. Look at verse 6. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." The men in the room are bothered by her. They think she's naive about the real world, or at least careless with money. They want to stop what's happening because they don't like it. But Jesus loves it. He scolds them. I love that. "Leave her alone. Why are you messing with her? I'm right here. She's done a beautiful thing to me." He doesn't say she's done a useful thing for me. He doesn't try to find any utility in it. He just receives it, delights in it, appreciates it. It's a beautiful thing. A long time ago, Debbie and I were raising money to do campus ministry here at UT. And during part of that time, we were in Dallas and we were living in this family's like garage apartment. It was very generous of them. I never really talked to them about supporting us financially. I thought, this is enough. This is a great way to support us. So sometimes we would have dinner with the family. So one night we were having dinner and they had a little boy and girl, like first and second grade age. And during dinner, the dad says to us, "Hey, Bradley, my son, was asking me, like, you know, what are you guys doing here? Like, what's going on?" And so I told him about your ministry and that you were raising money. And he said, he told me he wanted to support you guys. And I was like, well, that's so cute, you know. And he didn't have any, he couldn't support us monthly because he was nine. He didn't have like regular income or anything like that. And so what he told his dad is he just wanted to give us his savings. And so the dad is telling us this, and I look at Bradley and I say, hey, what do you mean your savings? I don't remember what the dollar amount was. It wasn't astronomical, but it was every single penny that he had. It was his life savings. And I was like, hey, you don't have to do that. We're gonna be just fine. You should keep that. And he looked, this child looked straight at me and said, I can't think of anything that I want that is more important than what you're doing. It wasn't complicated for Bradley. It was real simple. The mission of God is worth everything I have. The power of a beautiful thing is that it moves you. You remember it. You talk. I'm telling that story 25 years later. What this woman did moved Jesus. We're talking about it now, 2,000 years later, just like he said we would be. It's pretty amazing if you think about it. There's something that you and I can do that Jesus will find beautiful. That is incredible. It's worth asking. Okay, well, what was it? What was it that made this thing so beautiful? What can we learn from this? And so let's just look at three short things, three little things that made this act so beautiful. First, it was timely. This is a unique moment in history. The Son of God has taken on flesh and is about to be put to death. That's a very small window of opportunity to do something. The moment calls for something special. That's what she brings. That's why Jesus said what he did in verse 7. You might have noticed this. It might be a little troubling. He tells them, you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Now, Jesus isn't diminishing the needs of the poor. He cares about the poor. He calls us to care about the poor. The whole Bible emphasizes this. He's just saying that, but what's happening right here, right now, this is a unique moment. You will always have the poor. Meaning, if you really care about the poor, guys, then you will have the rest of your life to serve them. There's nothing about what the woman has done today that will keep you from that. But you will not always have me. And so rather than be distracted by these concerns, why not focus on what's at hand? I'm right here. What she did fit the occasion. These are his last days. To miss it, to not see it, is to miss the moment. Have you ever been at a wedding and thought to yourself, man, how much did this cost? Okay, you have. All right. Look, the wedding industry is probably out of control, and there's a place for that conversation, but it's not at the wedding. You know? Can you imagine going up to the father of the bride or the bride and be like, hey, what did this cost? Like, could we have cut it in half and done some good for some people? Right? That's just ridiculous. A wedding is a celebration of the gift of marriage and God's design for a man and a woman to become one flesh. It is glorious. I've been at weddings with people who's never been to church, and they are just like moved by the whole thing because they've heard the gospel. They've seen it put on display in the union of this couple. They can't put words to it, but something is stirring in them for God. That is amazing. But if you're sitting by the bar talking with your buddies about how much it costs, you'll miss all of that. Life is full of moments. Full of moments. Some moments are to see how God is at work around you. Some moments are to see how God wants to be at work in your life if you let him. Some moments are just to appreciate the ministry of others. Some moments are to minister to others, to say a kind word, to bear a burden, to share the gospel. Life is full of these moments, and all of them demand a response from us. And the response can be a beautiful thing, but if you're just distracted by the drama around you and your own self-concerns and your righteous anger, you'll just miss all of it. There's a chance to do something beautiful. That brings us to the second thing. What's beautiful about this gift is the totality of it. So what these moments require of you is just everything you've got right then. Verse 8, Jesus says, "She has done what she could." I love this phrase so much. She's done what she could. Why are you guys scolding her? She did what she could. She took what she had and she gave it. She used it all in service to Jesus, in worship of him. It's the same language you see in Mark 12 about the poor widow who gives two little coins that amount to a penny. She puts it in the offering box. Jesus sees it and he calls the disciples over and he's like, "Look at that." He commends it because he says, out of her poverty, she gave all that she had. Totality. In the case of the widow, it's of little monetary value. In the case of this woman, it's a lot of monetary value. But in both cases, they did what they could. The monetary value, it doesn't matter. What Jesus finds beautiful is the totality of the gift. It's beautiful to Jesus when we take what we have, which, by the way, is what he's given to us, and we use it. We give it to him. We serve him and we worship him with it. I think this is beautiful. It's one of my favorite things to see in a community like this is people in all kinds of unique ways just using what they have. You use your opportunities and your relationships and your gifts and your location and all the things, and you just do things for God. I love it. 10, 12 years ago, a couple moved here. We had lunch and they asked, "What does the church need?" And at the time, we had no place to like do any kind of gathering over, you know, a handful of people, except for the sanctuary. And we didn't have the office we had now. But anyway, I told them, what we need is we need houses in Central Austin that can fit like 40 or 50 people for events regularly. And they're like, okay. And then the next thing I know, they bought a house in Central Austin and remodeled it in such a way that you can hold a lot of people for events. And I cannot tell you I really can't count how many things we've done in that house over the last decade. And they have never said no. I got in a phase at one point where I was like, I'm going to ask them the most ridiculous things. I'm going to make them say no. One time I called them and I was like, "Hey, I need a place from 8 to 5, 2 days in a row this week. Can I have your house?" They have children, you know? And they were like, "Yeah, sure." I was like, "Come on." I had the code to their house on my phone because it was like, let's just skip the middleman. You just show up and use it whenever you want. That is insane hospitality. It's beautiful. There's a couple in our church I was visiting with a year or two ago, and they were asking, you know, what can we do? And they're actually pretty limited in what they can do at this time in a lot of ways. But they can pray. That's what we discovered. And I was like, okay, I'm going to just start sending you things to pray for, like a lot of things. And they're like, "Yeah, I'll do it." And that's why I do that. I text them all of the time, stuff to pray for, and they pray. I mean, they fast and pray for people in situations they don't know, that have no bearing on their lives. God has done some pretty cool stuff in this community, in large part because of the prayers of this unknown couple and how they're using their unique situation to worship and serve Jesus. There's an older guy in the church who's pretty fit. I'll let you guess who that is. And he works out at the gym. And so a lot of the younger guys have been like, "Dude, how do I want to look like this guy when I'm old." And so he's just used this simple thing, this simple routine that he likes to begin to mentor all these young guys. It's amazing, this ministry that he has through the gym. Last night I was at a birthday party for Berto, and Berto turned 30. And near the end of the party, I was talking to him before I left, and he was just like emotional. He was like, "Man, this is just so great." Like, he had all of his friends, or a bunch of his friends and coworkers and neighbors, and they were just all in his yard. He smoked a pig for them, which just took so much work, you can't believe it. He was doing the work for his own party, and he was loving every, he just poured himself out for it, and he was moved by it. He just loved it. And I just, in that moment, I was just like, this is beautiful. A guy just using what he has to bring his people together, bear witness to the joy that God's given him. It's awesome. I mean, I think I could just go all day with stuff like this. It's awesome. The point is, nothing is keeping you from worshiping and serving Jesus. You don't need more time or bandwidth or money or gifting. Whatever you have, do what you can. That's what Jesus finds beautiful. Here's the last thing. What she does is telling. It's telling of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Whether she knows it or not, Jesus says, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." It was common to embalm a body for burial. That's what the women were going to the tomb to do on Easter morning. And Jesus says that's what she's done. She's prepared my body for burial. You know, all throughout this part of the narrative, Jesus has been telling the disciples he's going to die, he's going to die, he's going to die, and they just don't get it. It is met with just an astonishing lack of understanding. But this woman gets it. She seems to be the only one who grasps the reality that Jesus is going to die in days and what that death will mean. Her worship adorns the saving purposes of his death. He died for us. He took upon himself the judgment we deserve because of sin. He conquered Satan and death. He freed us from sin, from slavery to sin. He reconciled us to the Father. He reconciled us to one another. This anointing adorns all of these things, and Jesus receives it. The world mocks and dismisses Jesus, but we say he did a beautiful thing for us. He poured himself out entirely in death so that we can truly live. When you see it, like when you really see it, when the death of Jesus and what it means becomes real to your heart, there's only one response that makes any sense at all. Worship. All in, unembarrassed, unfettered worship of God. What's too much devotion to Jesus? What's too much sacrifice for his kingdom? Is he not worthy of it all? We all have these things inside of us that we're holding back. I have them. I have things I want to say and do in moments, and then I get worried about what people are going to think. I don't want to make a fool of myself for Jesus. Is he not worth that? We have things that we cherish. We don't want to let go of. We don't want to give up. They're too important to us and our sense of security and importance. And man, is he not worthy of those things? The woman sees the supreme worth of Jesus. He's worth the costly perfume. He's worth her vulnerability. He's worth her boldness. He's worth the scorn that she has to endure from these men. He's worthy of it all. Isaac Watts wrote so many hymns. We sing a lot of them. He has this line that I love. He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, like if the whole, all of nature belonged to me and I gave that to God, that would be an offering far too small. For love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what she sees. That's what she gets. That's why her story lives on wherever the gospel is preached, because this woman shows us how people respond when they have experienced the gospel personally. They worship. They are not concerned with what people think of them. They give everything they have to Jesus. The takeaway from this story is not to go do a beautiful thing for God. Don't fall into that trap. The takeaway of the story is to see that this beautiful thing that she does is a response to what God has done for her. If you want to live a life that Jesus finds beautiful, start here by beholding the beauty of Jesus and what he has done for us. The glorious King became a servant, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. And God's love is so amazing that he made this hideous cross something that we find beautiful now. That's where worship comes from. Seeing the beauty of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his presence with us now. Let's pray and ask God to give us eyes. Father, as we come to the communion table in a minute, would you give us eyes to see, just as you did that couple on the road to Emmaus, when you broke the bread and you gave them the wine, their eyes were open and they knew it was you. And we need that today. And some of us need to see for the first time. Many of us need to see afresh the beauty of your Son, his sacrifice for us. Rescue us from trying to muster it up and do a beautiful thing for you. Instead, flood our hearts with your love so that what comes out of us is the response that you demand. Our soul, our life, our all. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.